If you're visiting with us, we've been going through a series where we've been looking at the important history and teachings that came out of what is known as the Protestant Reformation, a very important movement in the history of Christianity that began 500 years ago this past week with Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And we've been going through and talking about some of that history, and then we've been looking at the important doctrines or teachings that arise from that movement. And they're summed up, sometimes they're referred to as the five solas. The word sola in Latin, it means alone. And so we've been talking about these important things that happened when people came back to Scripture. And that's the first of these important solas that we looked at, was the idea of Scripture alone. That Scripture alone, the Bible alone, is our final authority in all things pertaining to how we live our lives and the things that we're to believe as Christians. Scripture is the final authority in those things. Then we talked about the work of Christ, that Christ's work alone is what makes salvation possible. Apart from the work of Christ, we are cut off from God. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. So then we talked about that faith alone is the response to the work of Christ alone. That God doesn't look at us and demand that we fix ourselves, that we change all of our behaviors so that He can call us good. No, He looks at us in the position where we are as sinners, and He sends Jesus into the world who dies in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And our response to that is faith. It's trust. It's belief. And faith alone is what accomplishes our salvation. That is our only response. That is the true and right response to what we know about the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And then we looked at how that is simply an act of God's grace alone that He's done this. He didn't look at us and say, they deserve to be saved. He doesn't look at our good works and say, well, Jesus died and they've done some good things, and those things come together so they can be saved. No, no, no. It's a work of God's grace alone. He does it freely, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but simply because He chooses to, because He is a God who is merciful and gracious to us. What brings us now this morning, as we begin and as we move towards talking about God's glory, I want to begin by just setting this up with a little bit of history. I had the great privilege a few years ago to go to Germany and teach in a Bible school there in Germany. One of our missionaries, a guy named Boto Heinz, he invites me over periodically. And I was able to go to a town called Eisenach, Germany. Let me show you a picture of Eisenach, Germany. This is the town, the modern-day town of Eisenach, Germany. It's in the region of what's called Thuringia. And if you'll notice, there's a very prominent geographic feature, this mountain. I heard a story about Jerry. Boto told me about Jerry when he was there a few years ago. We took a taxi up the mountain, and the whole time we were taking the taxi up, he kept looking at me and saying, "You are a weak man compared to Jerry. Jerry, walk up this mountain." And so I was like, well, sorry. I'm sure if Jerry had the taxi option, he'd have taken the taxi. So you can go in Eisenach and you can go up this pathway. And I did walk down the mountain. I did go down the mountain. It was a little bit easier. But you'll notice that at the top of this mountain is a castle. Okay, this town, Eisenach, and this castle play a very important role in the Protestant Reformation. We'll zoom in on this castle and show you what it looks like. This is a castle called the Wartburg Castle. And it was the residence for a period of time during the year of a man named Frederick the Elector of Saxony. And at the time of the Reformation, you recall that in 1521, Martin Luther, this is six, seven years after he's nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, and he's been writing about what Scripture says, and he's been challenging the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and he's called to a place called Worms, where he's told to recant these things. He's told to deny the things that he's written, to say those things are incorrect and that is the church that is the primary authority. The church is the authority along with the Pope, along with Scripture. Those are all the authorities. He refuses to do that. And when he went to Worms, he was pretty sure that he was going to be killed. He would die a martyr's death. But by God's grace, he's protected and preserved during that time. And he leaves Worms. And as he left, he was kidnapped. He was kidnapped not by people from the Catholic Church who were going to kill him. He was kidnapped by people sent by Frederick the Elector of Saxony. And they took him to this castle, the Wartburg. They disguised him as a knight and they kept him in this place because they didn't want anyone to know where Luther was, because there was a bounty out on his head. The church was going to try to execute him. And so he ends up in this castle and he stays there for almost a year. And during that time, he translated the scriptures into German. Took the New Testament, translated the entire New Testament and much of the Old Testament while he was in this castle. If you go to this castle, you can go to the room where he was. They have a desk and things there. It's a very moving experience to imagine this man stuck in this castle. And he was literally on house arrest. They would not let him leave. They would not let people go and interact with him, because they did not want people to know that this was Martin Luther. But a significant Reformation event is accomplished here in the translation of Scripture into the language of the people. We are sitting in this room with Bibles in English that we can read, because the Reformers, at the time that this movement in the church history begins, they said people need to be able to read Scripture in their own language. And so it's a significant thing that happens in the Wartburg. Now let me show you kind of an artist's rendition of what this town would have looked like in the 1600s, maybe 150-ish years after the Reformation truly begins. Eisenach was a town that was heavily impacted by the teachings of the Reformation. The churches there, they preached the gospel, they taught the scriptures, they had the Bible in their language where the people could understand it. And so at this time period in Eisenach, in the late 1600s, there was a boy who was born in this town. He was the son of a musician, and he was raised in Eisenach. And his parents died when he was 10, and he went to live with a brother who was a music minister in a church. And he fell in love with music, and he had an aptitude for music. And he grew, and he was educated, and people noticed this aptitude that he had for music. His name was Johann Sebastian Bach. And when he would compose music to the glory of God, when he would finish a piece after working on it for many, many months at times, he would end it this way. This is actually a piece of his music. You see what's written here? He would write, "Soli Deo Gloria," a Latin phrase that means glory to God alone. Now, he didn't just come up with this one day. This was something that he recognized as the natural response of mankind to the goodness of God. That even in the basic things of life, the work that we do, the creativity that we have, all of those things are to be done to the glory of God, because we know God and we have been reconciled to Him by Christ, ultimately for the glory of God alone. It begins with our salvation, and then it flows out of our salvation to every aspect of our life. What does it mean for me to get up and go to work in the mornings? What does it mean for me to love and serve the people that I live near or the people in my family? God's glory is, it's this deeply theological thing, and yet it is intensely practical. And so our focus this morning is going to be on, as kind of the final wrapping up of this series and the final of these solas of the Reformation, we're going to look at the glory of God alone. If you can take a look at your outline there. If you haven't gotten one of those, somebody in the back can get you one. But kind of by way of introduction, I just want you to be thinking that if Scripture alone is the foundation of what we would say Protestant biblical teaching is, then glory to God alone, or soli deo gloria, it's the glue that holds it all together. If we're looking at those five solas of Scripture, or of the Reformation, Scripture alone is kind of the foundation on which they rest, but the glory of God alone is the glue that holds them all together. And I want to suggest to you that for our lives, that's a helpful imagery for our lives as well, that Scripture is to be the foundation, but the glory of God is to be the thing that holds together all the various aspects of our lives. We've got so many different areas of life that you deal with in a week, that you deal with sometimes in a day. What ties all those things together? What ties together how you're dealing with your kids in this situation, or what's going on at work, or the things that are happening in your family, or the things that are going on in church? What pulls all of those worlds together? It's to be God's glory. That who we are in those different spheres of life and the things that we do and our attitude and our focus are to be to the glory of God alone. But it all begins with understanding that as an aspect of our salvation. That our salvation is accomplished by God for His own glory. And so when we talk about this idea of glory to God alone, two questions that I'll just put out there for us that are entailed in that topic. It's, who is the one who ultimately accomplishes our salvation? Is it God or is it me? Is it God or is it the church? Is it God or is it the Eucharist, the taking communion? What ultimately accomplishes our salvation? And then second is this, what is the motive for our salvation? Because we've established that we cannot save ourselves. So what then ultimately is the motive for our salvation? And I just want to point you to this first verse. Jim read all of Psalm 115, but look at this verse from the Old Testament as the psalmist is calling out to the Lord. It seems that the setting in which the psalmist is writing in Psalm 115 is that the nations are mocking them. The nations have all these idols that they bow down to and they worship. But the psalmist is recognizing that they worship the living God, the true God who can accomplish salvation. So the psalmist calls out to him, not for their glory, not so that the ones who are saved receive the glory. Look what he says again, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's what we're going to see this morning. That God accomplishes salvation ultimately for his glory, certainly for our good, but ultimately for his glory. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we want to echo the psalmist, Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Father, you've brought us here from so many different places and circumstances. You know the things that we've dealt with in the previous week, the things in our family and our jobs. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us here this morning as your people to speak your word to us, that we might read it together, sing it together, all of these things, Father. But in all of this, Lord, you must receive the glory. If we are truly to be your people, if we are truly to experience the joy of knowing you, then you have to receive the glory. Father, we confess that so many times in a day and in a week, we try to seek our glory, our own glory, and it is overwhelming. Father, would you, by your word this morning, encourage us and deliver us from seeking our own glory? Father, would you help us to see the peace and rest that come in living life to your glory? Father, would you encourage our hearts this morning as we see that you have accomplished salvation for us, for your glory? Would you help us to have joy in that? Would you restore to us the joy of our salvation this morning as we look into your word? And Father, in all these things, may we see your Son Jesus. May we be drawn to him, to love him more and to worship him more. Father, we do want to pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Father, we give you thanks for the place that you've called us. We thank you for our country, the freedoms and the protections that we have, Lord. But we pray for our brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, that as they go through persecution, in many ways, they set an example for us of faithfulness. I want to pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, who have gathered this morning, those who are going to gather. Father, would you be with them and watch over them and protect them? Would you use your word to build up and strengthen your people in the midst of difficult circumstances, Lord? And then, Father, ultimately, for those that you will call home, that you will call to die a martyr's death, Lord, would you use their deaths for your glory to strengthen your people and ultimately to save those who do not know you, to save even those who persecute them unto death, Lord? Thank you, Father, that your plans and purposes are bigger than we can think or ask or imagine, Lord. And as we look into those things this morning, would you encourage our hearts? Would you help us to see your glory? We would speak Moses' words this morning, Lord, and we would say, show us your glory from your word this morning. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. That's going to be our primary text this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. What I want to do is read this passage, and then we'll kind of set up some of the background of this kind of concept of God's glory, and then we'll come back to this passage and we'll work our way through it a little bit. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul says this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That is our focus this morning. God's glory, to see the glory of the Lord, to consider together the glory of the Lord. Dave set it up well for us in our singing. I want us to think about the idea, though, of God's glory in our salvation, because the five solas are connected to our understanding of salvation. And so let me give you a quick definition of this. Soli Deo Gloria, or the idea of God's glory alone, it's the recognition that it is God alone who saves His people and does so solely for the glory of His great name. It is God alone who saves His people, and He does that solely for the, or only for the glory of His great name. We have to understand this. This is such a critical distinction. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation believed that God should receive glory. Of course they did. They had a very elaborate worship service that was to be very reverent and focus on the holiness and transcendence of God, that God is worthy of glory and worship. But then in terms of salvation, they focus salvation in that it's the cooperation between God and man. And so when we do good works, as we take communion and we're saved, they believe that grace is given to us. And so it's this cooperation of salvation. And so in the end, they would say that you or I or any person who is one of the people of God who lives a faithful life as a Roman Catholic, at the end of their life, they really merit their salvation. Of course, along with God's grace that's been given to them. But in the end, they deserve their salvation. This is a clear distinction that Protestants are drawing here and saying, no, there is nothing we do that brings us closer to God. You may be a slightly better person than I am, but we both fall far short of God's glory. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 3. And so it has to be that God saves us fully. It is fully His work and not our work. We cannot accomplish what is needed. And so He does this, but He does this ultimately. His motive is so that He receives glory. Not because He's some weird egomaniac who needs people to affirm Him. See, our problem is when we think of someone who wants glory, we have a bad perception of that. We're taught from being little kids that you're not supposed to act like that. You're not supposed to act like that. But the reason why we reject that in a person is because no person truly deserves that type of glory and adulation. They don't deserve those things. And if you'll notice, when someone truly does deserve to be recognized for something, there's something in us that resonates that's good, right? You see someone who has accomplished a good thing or a great thing, and we see that, and we recognize that what they did was a good thing. It was a wonderful thing, and they're receiving recognition for that. And we approve of that, don't we? There is something in us that wants to approve of someone receiving glory. And it's because we're made to ultimately understand God's glory and to see Him receive the glory due His name. And the effect of that in us is joy. And that we're actually drawn to it rather than repulsed by it, as we are sometimes with people who want glory for themselves and maybe do not deserve it. So I want us to see this, that as we look into this and we see this, it's connected to salvation. Now, the Greek word for glory, I've just given you to there in the New Testament, it's written in Greek, it's doxa. It can refer to splendor or radiance, like we see something that's pretty, it has glory. It can refer to something being grand, like you see a mountain, you say that mountain is glorious because it's huge. But the context in which we're looking at it, the way that we're looking at it this morning, is kind of the third part there. It's the idea of honor and recognition of status for what one has accomplished. It's connected to the idea of fame or renown. And this is a very biblical concept. You see it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. A couple of verses there. Take a look at Isaiah 42, verse 8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Okay, you see God affirming that He is worthy of glory. He is worthy of praise. The context there in Isaiah is His plan to send a Messiah. He's going to receive glory and praise because He's going to send someone who is going to rescue His people. I've given you the verse there in Psalm. You can read that one on your own. Take a look at the New Testament, though. Luke 2:14. We'll be looking at these verses in more detail as we get into the Christmas season. But the words of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. They're singing to God's glory. They're singing to His name because of what He's done. What has He done? He has sent the Messiah, the one who's promised. He's kept His promise. And so He's worthy of praise. And so the angels, they sing praises to His name and they give Him glory. I want to just quickly here look at how God's glory connects to all of the other of the five solas there. Okay, first thing that's there, God's glory and the solas. Number one, Scripture is the Word of God. Here's what I want you to do. In each one of these, I want you to circle the word of. So Scripture is the Word of God. How do we know God? Because He's chosen to speak to us. He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. Scripture that we have that's to be the foundation of everything about who we are and what we do, how we live our lives. It is of Him. It's from Him. So He gets the glory for Scripture. Is it wonderful that the Reformers argued that Scripture should be translated into our language? Absolutely it is. Do they deserve recognition for that? Absolutely they do. Do they get God's glory for it? No, they don't. It's His Word. They're simply taking it and translating it into the language of the people. God alone gets the glory for His Word. If you can recite God's Word, if you can preach God's Word, if you can proclaim God's Word, those are wonderful things. Those are gifts that He uses, but He alone gets the glory because it's His Word. You didn't come up with it. I didn't come up with it. He spoke it. He gets the glory for His Word. Matthew 4:4, it talks about that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's Word is powerful. It sustains. It nourishes. He gets the glory for His Word. Second thing there, faith is a gift of God by means of His Word. Faith is a gift of God by means of His Word. It's not like you just woke up one day and had faith. It comes to us. What happens is God's Word comes to us. And the power of the Holy Spirit works, and we believe, we respond in faith to the Word of God. Faith is not just some thing that we can just randomly exercise here and there. Faith that saves is connected to the Word of God. God's Word alone is powerful enough to work faith in us. And so He gets the glory for our belief. Someone shared the gospel with you. Someone shared God's Word with you. You picked up a Bible or you read God's Word. Or someone preached the message of the gospel, which is from God's Word. So God's Word is connected to your faith. We have no true faith apart from the Word of God. And so faith is the gift of God in connection with His Word. Look at Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you see again, God alone gets the glory. Even for our faith, He gets the glory. Point three, Christ was sent of God to accomplish the work of salvation. If God does not plan and purpose to send Jesus, then we are cut off from Him. We have no means of salvation. Because see, in our first parents, we fell with them. We're born into the world. You didn't ask to be born into this world. You didn't ask to be born with a sinful nature, but you did. You are. That's your condition. You didn't ask to be born in the town that you were born in, but you were. And so we have this situation that we find ourselves in, and apart from God sending someone in who is going to be a second Adam, He's going to succeed where our first parents failed. Apart from God doing that, we're cut off from Him because we can't save ourselves. And so Christ is sent of God to accomplish the work of salvation. Look at 1 Timothy there. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Do you see that picture of Him being the mediator between God and man? That there's this, it's like this gap or this chasm between us and God. And Jesus steps into that gap. He's the mediator. He brings God to us. He brings us to God. He does that in His person and in His work. Christ is sent of God. And so God gets the glory for the work of Christ. And then finally this, grace is the unmerited favor of God. The idea of unmerited, it just means that we don't deserve it. Grace is shown to us. It is of God to do this. It is not of us to be gracious, naturally. When someone wrongs you, is your natural response then to show them mercy and grace and favor? To not just maybe not hate them or something, but to actually shower upon them favor. Do you see the difference there? When God shows us grace, it's not just that He doesn't kill us. That's an element of grace, but that's not what grace is in its fullness. It's that He takes people who are His enemies and He makes them His children. And he gives to them things that they were utterly undeserving of. He gives them everything that was the possession of his son. So he brings us into a new family. You see how that is grace. It's unmerited favor. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it. And so it's the grace, it's the favor of God that's shown to us. That's what grace is. So we've got all these things together, and you see how this is connected to God's glory. God's glory is, it's the thing that's holding these things together. Who gets the credit for all of these things? God alone does. He gets the credit. And I need you to just take a second and understand how different this is than other religious systems. This is so incredibly different. This is so much different than Islam, which says God is merciful. God is merciful. But you are expected to do these things, and in the end, Allah may be merciful to you. He may be merciful to you, but there's no guarantee of that. For Christians, we are guaranteed, based on the work of Christ, that we are forgiven of our sin, and that when we die, we will go and be with Him forever in a new heavens and in a new earth. We have assurance. We have assurance. It's different than the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which expect you to participate in the life of the church and take the Eucharist and using that little bit of grace that's infused to you to do good works so that your good works, along with God's grace, merit salvation in the end. But you have to understand that you have to go to confession and you have to do these other things, or else when you die, you will have to go to purgatory and work off some of the punishment that your sin has incurred. It's different than Judaism, which still focuses in on the Mosaic Law and keeping the Mosaic Law, which is why if you go to Israel or you go into cities that have large Jewish populations, on Saturdays, on the Sabbath, they'll have, I've told this story, this is my go-to story for this, but in Vienna, where I used to live in Austria, there was a large Jewish population in this one part of the city, and they're not allowed to make electricity. They're not allowed to turn on lights or do anything that involves electricity, because that would be breaking the Sabbath. And so what they'll do, though, is they'll go stand by the elevator that goes down to the subway, and they'll wait. Because they can't push the button, because they'd be breaking the law. And they'll wait for a Gentile to come and push the button, and then they can get on and ride, because they didn't do it. They didn't push the button, so they didn't break the Old Testament law. So you see, even in that setting, in that culture, there's still the idea that you've got to do these things, you honor God, and in the end, He saves you. You see how radically different the message of the gospel is. That God shows His grace to those who are undeserving, not because they're awesome, but because of what Jesus has done. Jesus kept the Old Testament law perfectly. And yet what happens to Him? He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross and He dies in the place of sinful people, you and me. He takes the punishment that we deserve. Martin Luther's favorite phrase for this, he called it the great exchange. Our sin, the punishment, the judgment that we deserve is put on Christ. And His righteousness is transferred to us. God's goodness and His mercy and His favor. He favors us in the way that He favored His Son, who earned it and deserved it, but who took the punishment that we had earned and deserved. So the response of the people of God to that is faith. It is belief. It is trust. I believe that. I'm banking my eternity on that. I'm living in light of that. And do you see how that focuses us on God and His glory? It takes my eyes off of my circumstances in life, how it frees me up. It's amazing because you can go ahead and flip over to the back of your outline. Well, the last blank there. God receives all the glory for our salvation because He alone has accomplished every aspect of it. He's accomplished every aspect of it. All right, let's go look at Romans 11 and let's see this. Let's see Paul apply this. Let's see Paul wrestle with these truths. Let me encourage you, if you don't know what you're going to sit down and read in Scripture this week, read Romans 1 through 11. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. If you want to keep going in Romans, feel free. Okay. Let me just encourage you, though, take some time and read Romans 1 through 11 and see if when you get to Romans, the end of Romans 11, you don't agree with Paul. Because this passage, if you'll notice, it's the very end of Romans chapter 11. And it's a doxology is what we call this. Okay? It's him praising God. He's writing, and then he just breaks out into praise to God because of all the stuff that's come before. This doxology is in light of everything else that's happened in Romans 1 through 11. What he's been doing in Romans 1 through 11 is he's been laying out the need for God's grace. to show how we are justified or made right in God's sight. He's talked about how both Jews and Gentiles are in need of it. Just because you're born Jewish doesn't mean you are not in need of God's righteousness. You've got the Old Testament law. That's fantastic. That shows you you need God's righteousness more than anything else. Then he goes on to talk about the provision that God has made for us in Christ, who's the new Adam. He's the one who can rescue sinful humanity. Then he's going to go on, he's going to talk about the things, what does it mean that we're believers now, that we've died and been buried with Christ and we're now raised with Him. And then when he gets to Romans 9, he goes on this amazing journey where he's thinking through the overall plans and purposes of God. That when God accomplishes our salvation, we need to be careful that we don't think of it purely in these like abstract theological ways, but that we realize it's part of this unfolding story that starts in Genesis 3 and concludes in Revelation, well, it starts in Genesis 1 and concludes in Revelation 22. And so what he does is he goes and he's dealing with this issue of, well, what is the relationship of what God is doing now with grace in the church to what he was doing in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel? What's the connection and relationship between those two things? And in Romans 9 through 11, what he does is he shows that the reason now you've got all these Gentiles who are being saved is ultimately because of God's sovereign plan and purpose, and that God is going to use that even to bring Israel back to Him. That it's this massive unfolding plan that no one could have sat down and planned out, but that God in His amazing power and glory is working out in order to keep all the promises that He's made throughout His Word. And he gets to the end of all this, and he's just overwhelmed by it. He's overwhelmed by it. So let me read these verses again, and then let's consider them together. So he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's make some quick observations about this. The first is this. When we consider the overall plan of salvation that Scripture reveals, we should be overwhelmed. We should be overwhelmed. Maybe you're somebody who hasn't read much Scripture. Maybe you were in Sunday school. You've got like chunks of the Bible. That's the way I was for a long time. I was raised in the church. But I never really read the Bible on my own. So like I knew that Noah was over here somewhere and Joshua fit the battle of Jericho at some point, and you know, Father Abraham had many sons. Like I knew I got some of that stuff. But I couldn't put it together in any overall story. And I remember reading through Scripture the first time, and then I remember in youth group here, Harold took us through this book called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, which is used at New Tribes Bible Institute. And for the first time, the whole storyline of Scripture made sense to me. I was like, oh my goodness, this isn't just some random collection of random writings. It actually has a coherent story to it. There's a plan that's being unfolded from the beginning of this thing to the end. And when you begin to see Scripture like that, it's like you see the Matrix all of a sudden. It is amazing how you begin to understand what is going on in God's Word. And so I remember I remember when I first began to think of that, I was amazed by it. So this resonates with me. When I first began to understand that story of Scripture, if you haven't started maybe reading through Scripture in a year, let me encourage you to do that. You will see so many amazing things in God's Word. And more than anything, you'll begin to see how the whole thing fits together, how it all hangs together and makes sense together as a coherent story. And so Paul gets to the end of this, and he's overwhelmed by it. And so he uses this word. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. The concept of depth there, it's like you can't see the bottom of it. God's riches, what are the things that are ours in Christ. His wisdom, that He would come up with this, that He would work out this plan of salvation, and that He would do it in this way. He's just overwhelmed by it. He's overwhelmed by it. He can't fathom it. So he says His judgments are unsearchable, or how unsearchable are His judgments. His judgments, it's carrying the idea of His decisions, His decrees, the things that He's chosen, that He said will be accomplished. His judgments are unsearchable. It means that if you're looking for His motives, you're not going to be able to take Scripture and think about God and say, okay, I've got His motives for these things. Even when you're looking at your life, you're not going to be able to unpack, well, what's the motive for why this thing happened? Why did God let this thing happen in my life? Paul is going to come up and he's going to summarize the motive of God is His glory. That is the ultimate motive. Now, and if you look in Scripture, you'll see sometimes He tells people His motive. I'm going to do this because we had an agreement and you didn't do this part of that agreement. And so I promised you that if you didn't do this part of the agreement, I was going to bring this judgment upon you. And so now I'm going to bring this judgment upon you. But behind that even is His glory. Because you see, He receives glory when He keeps His promises. He's not a man that He should lie. He keeps His promises for His glory. And so His judgments are unsearchable. Now, how many times in your life have you faced something and you've decided that you're going to seek out the motive for why did God allow this? And maybe you've inquired diligently and you've prayed and you've talked to people and all of these things, and there's been this frustration with you because you've come up empty at finding a motive for it. What Paul is saying here is there's a sense in which there are things about our lives that you will never fully understand. You'll never fully understand them. Why did this thing happen to me at this point in time in my life? Why did this happen to someone I love? Why was I born in the place that I was born? Why have I gotten the chance to hear the gospel and this person in Saudi Arabia or whatever other country hasn't? There are no simple, easy answers to those questions. There is a depth to God's riches and His wisdom that we cannot plumb the depths of, that we cannot press too far into. And that is intentional because He is God and we are not. And His ways are not our ways. So this idea of His judgments, it deals with His motives. They're ultimately unsearchable. They're ultimately unsearchable. And then it says, so how unsearchable His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. His ways, it's connected to the idea of His conduct and His actions. Not just why He does something, but the actual things that He does. Because see, we see things that He does and the things that He allows in our lives. We live them out. We experience them. And so what a lot of times we're trying to do is wonder, why did you do that? Why did you allow that? And what Paul says here is he's looking at these things. His ways are inscrutable. They're incomprehensible. They're fathomless. I can only press so far into them. And scripturally speaking, again, this all comes back to him saying that he does things for His glory. And for many of us, we don't like that answer. We don't like that answer. And how many times have you even like thought this, like, well, that's kind of a church answer. It's kind of a church answer. And of course, you need to have tact. You don't show up to a funeral and be like, man, sorry about your mom, you know, God's glory and all. You're not trite about it. You're not silly about it. But in the depth of difficulty and hurt and pain, friends, you've got to learn to wrestle with this truth. I've got to learn to wrestle with this truth. That ultimately, all things happen according to God's will and for His glory. And when I say according to His will, I don't mean that He is desirous of this bad thing happening. What I mean is that ultimately, for His purposes, He allows it to happen. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But I just want you to see how important this is. That we have to understand this first with our salvation. Because if we don't get it about that most fundamental aspect of who we are, then when we're facing the trials and difficulties of life, we're not going to immediately go to that. We're going to start looking for other things. We're going to start looking for practical things. We have to get to the deep truth that God does things ultimately for His glory. Now, I love this. If you'll notice in your Bibles, for some of your Bibles, most of your Bibles probably, verses 34 and 35 look a little bit different. Maybe they're set aside or they're kind of centered a bit or they're in a different font. It's because that's two Old Testament quotations. I want you to see here what he does. As he says this, he then quotes from the Old Testament. That was Paul's Bible. He's writing this letter and he quotes Scripture to this church in Rome. And he makes reference to two individuals. He quotes two different books, and I want to argue that I think he's quoting those books intentionally because he wants us to think about those individuals. First, he quotes Isaiah. I've given you the verse there. It's Isaiah 40, verse 13. And if you go and you look at Isaiah 40, verse 13 in your Bible, it's not going to look that way. And it's because he's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what that LXX there means. It's a Septuagint. But if you look at the Septuagint, it's a direct quotation. So he had memorized this verse probably in Greek, and he's quoting it the way he had memorized it. It says this, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor to instruct him?" It's very significant that he's quoting Isaiah there. Because Isaiah was a prophet with a ministry that was not a ministry that any of us would have wanted. He's called by God to go and preach the good news about the coming of the Messiah and to warn the people against the coming of judgment if they don't turn back to the Lord. And Isaiah gets this commission, and this is after he's seen God in his glory and he's worshiped God, and God gives him this commission and he says, "All right, Lord, I'll go." And so the Lord tells him what to go and do, and then he says, "Well, how long should I do this?" And he says, "Until the cities lie in ruins." Basically anticipating, the Lord is telling him, you're going to go and you're going to have this ministry, and most people are not going to listen to you. They're going to reject your message, and ultimately, I'm going to have to bring judgment upon them. No, that's not a ministry that I want. That's not a great way to start your ministry. But Isaiah, because he's seen God's glory, he understands that God's plans and purposes are not his plans and purposes. And so he goes and he serves, and he proclaims these things. And he is going to see, he's going to minister under the reign of five different kings in Judah. And then ultimately he's going to be martyred. A Jewish tradition tells us that he was sawn in half under the rule of the evil king Manasseh. I mean, that's not a winning life story. That book's not, nobody's signing up for that guy's life. But why is his life not a waste? Why is his ministry, despite its very limited worldly success, why is it not a waste? It's because it's done for the glory of God. God allows and he purposes and he does these things in Isaiah's ministry ultimately for his glory. And Isaiah does not see the fullness of it in his life. He dies. He's martyred. He's killed. Can you imagine some of the thoughts that might have gone through his mind? There's different traditions about what exactly happened to him, whether he was hiding in a tree and they sawed the tree in half with him in it, or whether he was actually taken and just to torture him and kill him, they sawed him in half. Can you imagine what's going through his mind as that's about to happen? Was my life worth it? Did I accomplish anything? I think what's going through his mind is, all right, Lord, this is it. I'm coming to see you. All of this is for your glory. Even my death, it's for your glory. When you read Isaiah, God's glory is such a beautiful picture of the things that he talks about and the things that Isaiah himself was anticipating. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter, that the prophets, they looked ahead longing, they were wondering when in the times of these things that they were writing were going to happen. And it says it was revealed to him that they were serving others that were going to come after them, not themselves. But they weren't going to see those things. But that all this is part of God's plan that he is working out. And so Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah, and look at what he says. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been the counselor to instruct him? How many times does my heart and your heart want to instruct God? Lord, it really would have been better if you had done it this way. This way that it's turned out is, there surely could have been a better way to do this. And yet what we see here from the example of Isaiah and in the rest of Isaiah, Isaiah is asking this question rhetorically. In a certain sense, to mock those who don't believe. You're going to counsel God? You're going to tell him what's best? Do you know what's best? So you have Isaiah as one example. Second example there is Job. Job. Is there any more heart-rending book in Scripture than the book of Job? As you read the things that are happening to Job, and you're given a window into those circumstances, where Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, well, does he serve you for nothing? You've blessed him. He's got an awesome family. He's rich. Everything's going well for him. So the Lord then allows Satan to test Job. Look, I don't care what your views on sovereignty and free will and all those things are. That is a hard book to wrestle with. You just reading it and looking at it and having to think those things through. And seeing what happens to Job and what he loses. And it's a long book. It's a hard book to read. Because you get his friends that come and sit around him as he's in the desolation of his life. As he's lost his children. As he's lost his home and his wealth. And his delightful wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. you get this man thinking through, and his friends come, and his friends begin to counsel him. And they've got this concept of, well, you do good stuff, and God gives you good stuff. That's the way it's like a transactional view of a relationship with God. And Job is just adamant that he's not done anything, he's not committed any egregious sin to warrant these things happening. And then all of a sudden you get this fourth man that comes along, and he's a younger man named Elihu, and he's going to come and he's going to rebuke Job and he's going to rebuke these men. And the words of Elihu, when you read them, they actually anticipate what's coming. They anticipate the Lord coming and speaking to Job beginning in chapter 40. But this verse that's quoted, it's kind of an allusion to something Elihu says, and then it's a more of a quotation of something God says in Isaiah 40, verse 11. Look at the two verses I've given you. Elihu's words in Job 35, they say, if you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? The context there, if you go and you look in Job 35, is he's like, because Job's like, I have not done anything wrong. And the young man is like, so what? Does God owe you something? So because you haven't done anything wrong in your own eyes and in your own sight, God owes you something. It's kind of the question that's being posed. Then God comes and he speaks. And you see how his words, the words of the young man, anticipate what God says. The Lord says this in Isaiah 40, 11. He says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Friends, we have to be really, really careful. And we're all so prone to this, to think that God is transactional. To think that we can affect the things that happen in our lives by doing what's right, or what's our perception of what's right. No person puts God in their debt. Here's what's amazing. God actually is transactional, but not in this way. He's transactional in this way, in that we had all this sin that deserved judgment. And again, the transaction is made by Jesus, who deserves righteousness and God's glory. And that is given to us freely. That's what grace is. It's extended to us and shown to us by simple faith. And so Job learns through his encounter with God that he was wrong to question God, and that God is not a transactional God in the sense that he was thinking, where if he just does some good stuff, God's going to declare that he's righteous. And so it's this amazing thing to see what is going on here and what Paul is doing and why he's quoting these things. He wants us to know these truths, but he wants us to think, I think, of these people as well. And then he concludes with this statement, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. He's focusing us in on God, and he's coming up with a summary statement. And I want to encourage you to memorize this verse. It's an easy verse to memorize. Commit this verse to memory, because it is intensely devotional in our understanding of God and growing in our knowledge and love for him, but it's also intensely practical. Intensely practical. When you find yourself in one of those situations, when you're looking at something on the news and you're just seeing this injustice and you cannot wrap your mind around it, you don't just quote it flippantly, but can you say, for from him and through him and to him are all things? You see how deeply, deeply personal and practical that can be. And you see what Paul is doing here as he's working these things through. Just consider some things about this. From him, all things originate with the will of God. There's really no arguing with that. If that's not true, then he's not God. All things originate with him. Now, let me qualify that. That doesn't mean that he is the primary cause of all things. We have in theology what we call agency and secondary agency. It means that he allows people to do things. But we have to reckon with the fact that if he's truly sovereign, he could stop or prevent things and chooses not to. He chooses to allow certain things, difficult things, things that we do not understand. Why did he let this happen? But we have to recognize that all things originate in the will of God. From him, through him, all things are ultimately accomplished by the means of his will. In his sovereignty, he has allowed this thing to happen, but he has chosen to allow it, or he has chosen to directly accomplish it. You see, this is the means, the concept through him. He's the means by which things are done. His will is the means by which these things are done. Again, he allows, The way to think of it, I think I heard someone say one time, is that all things come directly from his throne or have passed before them. I think that's a helpful way to see it. And then finally, to him. From him, through him, and to him, all things ultimately serve the purposes of God. It's like they go forth from him, accomplish what he intends, and come back. That's actually the image in Isaiah of the word of the Lord. That the word goes forth and does not return void, but it accomplishes the things that he chooses for it to accomplish. And so we have to look at these. This is such a simple little verse. These are such simple little phrases. From him, through him, and to him. But they are deeply profound. Deeply profound. Theological works could be written on these three little phrases right here. But what Paul is just trying to do is he's just trying to give us a summary. He's trying to give us a summary to help us focus in on God's glory. And I just want to bring this home with these verses from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let's bring this back to salvation. I want you to see that this is true of Jesus and his work for us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you see that's really practical there? He's saying, consider those who have gone before you. That's kind of what Paul has done right here in these verses by getting us to think about Isaiah and Job. Consider those who have gone before you, who have faced incredible difficulties, and yet who have been faithful. They've not been perfect, but they've been faithful. And you know the chapters before this in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11, where it's the great hall of faith, people from the Old Testament who were faithful to the Lord. And they weren't perfect by any means, because people like Samson are in there, but there were people who ultimately had faith. And so then it becomes very practical. Lay aside the weight and sin which clings to us. Run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. So critical. We look to Jesus, the author or founder and perfecter, your translation may say finisher, of our faith. Mine says the founder and the finisher, or the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. So I want you to see, it's just that idea of founder, perfecter, author, finisher. Do you see that? It's summing up the whole thing. The beginning of our faith, of our salvation, and ultimately its completion. He's completed it in one sense, in that there's nothing else that needs to be done to accomplish it. He's done it all. But it's the promise that he stays with us, that we can have assurance of salvation. That even as we struggle in this life, because of the work of Christ, when we die, he completes it. We will be glorified with him because we're his children. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want to encourage you with this idea of God's glory, that we have to wrap our minds around this scripturally, let scripture shape our understanding of these things, but then you're going to find this, that this is practical. It's very practical in the living of your life. Because we're not going to be able to push in to every single circumstance and understand what God is doing. And at some point, we have to just worship through brokenness. We have to worship through brokenness and revel in the glory of the Lord and enjoy Him. Because He's ultimately the only thing that you've got. There's nothing else guaranteed in this life. That is the only thing that you can bank your eternity on. Because your life can be taken from you in a moment. Your joy that you have in the circumstances of your life can be taken in a moment. He's the only stable thing that we truly have. And so may God grant that we would enjoy His glory, that we would live lives to His glory. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for showing us Your glory this morning, giving us a small taste of it. As we sing now, Lord, help us to sing to Your glory. We thank You so much for this morning that You've given, Lord. Thank You that we can have a time of fellowship together, following our singing. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.